You're listening to our Great Divorce podcast, where we walk through one of C.S. Lewis's greatest works and discuss practically what it means for our lives today. This podcast was produced by St. Andrew in Plano, Texas. The theme song you're hearing is Shadow to Sunlight by Micah Peacock. For more information about our church and the different ministries we provide, or to find other podcasts we have produced, we invite you to visit standrewumc.org or join us for worship on Sunday mornings.
We begin chapter 9 with Forrest's attempt at a Scottish accent.
Scottish.
That's it?
That's the only word I've got. That's my Sean Connery.
That's horrible.
Is he Scottish?
Is he Scottish? Yes. Ryan, our audio engineer and producer, is affirming that Sean Connery is in fact Scottish. So, disclaimer, we're not going to use Scottish accents.
I've never heard you talk about this chapter without a Scottish accent.
Disclaimer, our Scottish accents are going to be bad. So, chapter 9, where are ye going? Said a voice with a strong Scotch accent.
I didn't hear it. Let's try that again.
Where are ye going? Where are ye going? Said a voice with a strong Scottish accent. How is that? Anyone?
It sounded Irish a little bit.
A little Irish?
I don't know. We'll work with it. Keep going.
Where are you going? Said a voice with a strong Scotch accent. I stopped and looked. The sound of the unicorns had long since died away, and my flight had brought me to open country. Turns out, as we continue in this passage, we now get someone to explain what's going on. So in each of these stories, you've had a ghost and a solid person. Now we get our own solid person for the narrator. So it describes this unique individual.
Another great description.
Another great description. On one of the rocks sat a very tall man, almost a giant with a flowing beard. I had not yet looked one of the solid people in the face. Now when I did so, I discovered that one sees them with a kind of double vision. Here was an enthroned and shining god, lowercase g, by the way, emphasis on that, whose ageless spirit weighed upon mine like a burden of solid gold. And yet at the very same moment, here was an old, weather-beaten man, one who might have been a shepherd. Such a man as tourists think simple because he is honest, and neighbors think deep for the same reason. It describes him as being basically washed in immortality. And I want to meet someone like that at some point in time. I want to look like that. Who doesn't want to look like brilliant and yet simple and enthroned as a lowercase g god?
In the last chapter, we talked about how he describes it all, but then he just gives it in terms that the world can understand.
Yeah.
That everybody's like, yeah, I know that guy.
The response is, well, I don't know where I'm going. I don't quite know. And he says, well, you can sit and talk with me then, making room for me on the stone. He says, I don't know you, sir. He says, my name is George MacDonald.
This is the moment I was thinking, is this our guy?
This is our guy.
Like everybody's had a guy come. This is the first time we're getting to talk to.
This is the first time we get our guy who's going to talk directly to us. So George MacDonald is a minister, lived 1824 to 1905, according to Erin Martins, whose book I'm borrowing for this, but she is a former English teacher who takes copious notes. He wrote some children's literature and is one of C.S. Lewis's great mentors, and kind of like, they didn't overlap much, but kind of great literary mentors. Like I imagine C.S. Lewis sitting there going, who would I want to meet me in heaven? If I'm going to go and I'm from Greytown and I'm going into heaven, who would I want there? And it's George MacDonald. It's this Christian literary writer, which is kind of Lewis's world, like a mentor to him. You know that because the response is, oh, then you can tell me you at least will not deceive me. And it describes how Lewis, likely as the narrator, had been transformed by George MacDonald, had been transformed by reading his literature. At which point in time he stops him and says, all love is of inexpressible value to me, but it may save precious time. And there's a side note of, here he suddenly looked very Scotch, which I don't even know what that means. If I inform you that I'm already well acquainted with these biographical details. And so here you have Lewis coming up, and he's got his own narrator, his own guy who's coming here to help shape him, teach him. And he says, but you had started, said my teacher, to talk of something more profitable. And here's his question. It's about these ghosts. Do any of them stay? Can they stay? Is there any real choice offered to them? How do they come to be here? I think the question that you're still reeling with is the guy from two chapters before of the propaganda. And we had last chapter, the person for whom they almost chose heaven, but hadn't yet. And so here he has seen numerous people, none of whom who have yet chosen heaven over hell. And here he gets his own narrator. And his only real question, which is a plausible one in my view, is this actually a joke or is this real? Do I actually get the chance? What is even happening here? And so the response is that the damned have holidays and excursions, meaning that the people who have been in Greytown are damned and they're taking vacations.
What's really funny, when I read this, I thought, I wonder if this is what people in like Belize or tropical paradises think of us. Like coming from Dallas, they're like, they take excursions out here to paradise, but then they go back.
That's
like,
right. And why would you choose to go back to your windowless office building?
Yeah, they're sitting there.
Rather than stay here and scuba dive?
Yes, that's what I think they think of us.
And he says, excursions to this country, and most of the silly creatures don't. They prefer taking trips back to Earth. So this is Lewis's attempt to mock mediums and people who are like conversing with the dead on Earth, is he makes it where they're not completely wrong because they are talking with people, but they're talking with people who've been damned and going to hell and have nothing better to do than to trick them and fool them. And so it's really kind of a funny double-edged sword. He's not calling them fake. He's calling them pathetic and con victims. But can they really stay?
You say that, but in their mind, they don't know that. They're going actually down to something that's lesser than what they're even.
Oh, that's right.
You know what I mean?
Like, meaning that like in Greytown, they're going back to Earth and they don't quite understand where they are.
That's a lower place than them.
Huh. You know, it's interesting how relative it all is.
Get off mediums for a minute, Arthur.
Get off mediums.
Lay off
those that converse with the dead, theoretically. It says, but can any of them, if they come here, can they really stay? And his response is, yeah, the Emperor Trajan did. He was a former emperor of the Roman Empire. And he goes, but I don't understand. Is judgment not final? Is there any way out of hell into heaven? And this is where you get, in my view, the greatest kind of collaboration or kind of place where Catholics and Protestants can come together on the question of purgatory. I actually think Lewis is sitting there and it's like, we've been fighting over this. So Catholics believe that there's this thing called purgatory that's like this temporary waiting zone where you're burning off your sins and your impurities to go into heaven. And Protestants typically have believed that where you are when you die, that's where you are. And Lewis is sitting there going, I can maybe explain this a little bit differently. And so he describes it this way. He says, it depends on how you're using the words hell and heaven. If they leave the Greytown behind, it will not have been hell. To any that leaves it, it is purgatory. He's describing actually Greytown as a place where I think it prolongs the opportunity for people to choose Christ, to choose heaven, to choose, to use the phrase from the last chapter, infinite happiness, and offers Jesus another way to engage back with those people. You know, I get a lot of questions from, I don't know why middle school, but like when I do a lot of Q&As, like question and answers where they submit questions on 3x5 cards.
They're not embarrassed enough yet to ask the question.
That's right.
The older you get, you're supposed to know the answer to that.
That's right. And I get the question, what about my friend so-and-so? And it's like, they're either of another religion or they have no religion or whatever. And they're like, do they go to hell? What happens to them? And I love this particular section of the book. Mostly because I think no one's passed that opportunity. God is creating opportunities in life and after death in order to engage with God. When we talk about Romans, where it says nothing is separated from the love of Christ Jesus, our Lord, neither height nor depth, nor life nor death, nor angels nor demons, life and death, even death doesn't separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So Greytown is actually a form of love to a large extent, where God has allowed people the opportunity to continually choose heaven. And when you choose it, if you look back on it, that becomes purgatory. It's not hell. it's literally a temporary place where you got to choose something other than your choices up till that place.
Is this how you think of it?
Yes.
Did you think of it before The Great Divorce this way?
Well, I read The Great Divorce when I was like 13 or 14.
That was a horrible question then, sorry.
So it's kind of hard for me to know what I thought before I first read The Great Divorce.
I really like this way of thinking about it. It's uncomfortably plausible.
I remember,
as Lewis would say.
Thank you. I remember reading this book that first time. I might have been 15 or so. And I remember reading it and going, of course God doesn't just let this be it. The God who entered human flesh in order to die on a cross for us would not simply leave us without going to extraordinary efforts to redeem it. You know, it's really interesting because there are two different forms of the Apostles' Creed, where you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And then there's a phrase where some Christians have said, and he descended into hell. And so there's a typical Catholic doctrine of Christ preaching in hell for 3 days. Protestants drop that phrase. So if you ever go to Catholic and Protestant phrasings, the original Latin is actually he descended into the dead, or rather he descended into Sheol, or he descended into Hades, which is not your typical framework. So it's a little complicated. I don't want to get too complicated on this podcast, but that question of what does the Apostles' Creed really say?
I thought the original Latin was he descended into Greytown.
He descended into Greytown. That's where Lewis got it, actually. He descended into Hades. He descended into the dead. And the typical Catholic doctrine has been he went and he preached in hell for 3 days. The Protestants have assumed a little bit different framing. And I sit there and I go, actually, it says that Christ fully died. Where did he go for those 3 days? It's not like he disappeared, but what happened there? And I truly believe that there's a way in which actually Protestants and Catholics are all going to be right. We're just fighting sides of an argument we don't quite understand.
What's interesting is particularly like at our home church here in Plano, there are a lot of people that grew up in Catholic faith, my wife being one of them, that you know grew up in the Catholic tradition, that a lot of those things, they kind of infiltrate in how we think about this. And then there's also a lot of people that grew up in the Baptist faith, like your wife. It's interesting thinking about all of it together like that.
I generally think most of the fights we have, like we're about to talk about predestination or free will here later on. And I typically think that when we talk about things like eternity and salvation, we just don't know enough. We're finite human creatures who are debating things that are so far outside of our scope that we need to go to the character of God. And the character of God is love, who would not abandon his creatures in any sense. That doesn't mean that all will be saved, but it means that God's going to work very hard to save everybody. That's functionally what C.S. Lewis has pushed here. He even describes, so I think it's really interesting, that he describes the solid place as not even full heaven itself. He said, and perhaps you shall not call this country heaven, not deep heaven, you understand. You can call it the valley of the shadow of life, and you can call those sad streets in the town yonder the valley of the shadow of death. You have the choice of whether or not you want to move towards the mountain or towards nighttime in Greytown. That's the choice that's being presented here. It says, I suppose he saw that I looked puzzled, for presently he spoke again. I guess this is my where I get this lens about, you know, what we can understand or not. I fully appreciate and love what George MacDonald says here about eternity. He says, son, you cannot in your present state understand eternity. He has a reference to one of George MacDonald's books there, but skipping ahead, he says, but you can get some likeness of it if you say that both good and evil, when they are full grown, become retrospective. Not only this valley, but all their earthly past will have been heaven to those who are saved. Not only twilight in that town, but all their life on earth too, then will be seen by the damned to have been hell. That phrase goes back to the preface of The Great Divorce, with the one we did in episode 1 here, where it says, you cannot anticipate the retrospective vision. That hell and heaven become retrospective. It means actually that heaven and hell go backwards in time. So one of the things that I don't know if I've said on this podcast yet, but I've talked about a lot in my life is my divorce. So I was divorced in my 20s. And the only way I understand heaven and hell in that retrospective way is to describe what happens when you get divorced. Because I didn't have any kids when I got divorced, but we were college sweethearts. So we started dating before our senior year. So I have very few memories of my senior year of college without my ex-wife. Then we got married a year and a half later, and we were married for a couple years. That ended, and I describe divorce as hell, and hell is retroactive. Like, it kind of goes back and it taints the past. So that senior year of college, it actually wasn't as fun. Like, retrospectively, I missed out on memories because now I can't look back on that without the hell of my divorce tainting that past. But now I'm married with two kids, right? And I'm happily married, and I've got two great kids and a great family. And I think, man, I wouldn't have been there without my divorce. Honestly, without the hell I went through, without whatever that divorce and brokenness was, I wouldn't be where I am today. I'm actually a better husband, a better father, because I went through those difficult moments. And so even my divorce, which was brutal and horrible, actually isn't really hell anymore. It was a period I went through that made heaven possible because it's the way that life works. So I look back and you go, would I not get divorced again? I'd go, well, I don't think God wanted divorce, but I wouldn't choose anything different now because it produced heaven. It's such a hard way to look at it when you think about time and how much our present affects our past. Forrest, you and I have been friends for 10 years now, about. I think back to the moments before you came to work on staff at our church. I think even those moments are richer for the fact that we've had these moments here. Our first lunch was at a great burger place called Chips.
I did not want to go to lunch with him. He cornered me.
I did. Well, I was like, hey, I'm your pastor. Come hang out with me. And I don't think he knew how to say no to that. But then we had a great lunch. Good lunch?
Yeah.
Fine lunch?
I mean, it was Chips.
It was Chips.
You can't have a bad lunch at
Chips.
It was
a really good lunch. And we end up going into small group together. And we end up doing all the rest. Like, what would have just been just a lunch ended up becoming like the start of a beautiful friendship. That's kind of how I think about this whole time factor here. Here's how Lewis describes it. He says, this is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, like temporary suffering, no future bliss can make up for it. Not knowing that heaven once attained will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. And of some sinful pleasure, they say, let me have but this and I will take the consequences. Little dreaming how damnation will spread back and back into their past and contaminate the pleasure of the sin. I remember when I was in college, there was a guy who brought to me the song Only the Good Die Young and was like, don't you hate this song? He was trying to like bait me or something weird. I was like, actually, I think it's a pretty good song. But the I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints because only the good die young, the whole
premise. What version
of the song.
Did you listen to?
Billy Joel.
Okay.
Are there other versions?
I don't know.
The original.
The one in my head was not the Billy Joel version, but I don't know who it is.
So I remember thinking of that, like this desire to say, well, I'm going to have my fun now. Did you ever have when you were in high school or whatever? And you're like, okay, if I sin now, I can pray for it later. And it'll make up for the sin, and I can have my fun now.
Oh, yeah.
This is a very standard teenage boy thing to think.
I think it's also a standard college. I'm going to go to college, and I'll get involved in church after college. I'm going to have fun in college, then I'll once I settle down with the family, then I'll get back into church.
Yeah, and what happens is that, like, habit never really, it's hard for it to come back. Because then you graduate, you're like, okay, well, when I get married. Well, then you get married. You're like, okay, when I have kids. Yeah. And then you're like, oh, but
when those kids get older and we don't have soccer on Sunday.
That's right. Yeah. And then you end up looking back and you don't realize the choice that kind of went forward. But I think that's this framework of you don't understand what happens retroactively. You don't understand how, okay, so sure, you're going to do this temporary sin, this temporary thing that's a pleasure. And you think, but I'm going to have fun now. You don't understand actually what those consequences have for it later. So I think a lot of conversations I've had with people who have affairs where they go, it was just a little bit of fun. And now I'm sitting here talking to my pastor, talking about ways in which I messed up. And this is not so fun. You have no idea the level of pain and difficulty that people have when they were doing some temporary pleasure thinking, oh, it's not going to be that big a deal. Not understanding that actually went back in
every memory of everything that had to do with anything associated with it.
Changes everything.
It does.
That's what I love about this conversation with George MacDonald. It sets up for you an understanding of what Lewis is trying to do in the whole book, which is to say, you have the choice for infinite happiness and you need to choose it now. The next choice is the only choice that's in front of you. That next moment where you get to choose heaven or hell, where you get to choose God, actually could redeem even the hell that went in the past.
The most important choice is the next choice.
That's right.
Because even when you screw up that choice, you've got another one right in front of it.
And that doesn't mean you can keep you ought to just keep making bad mistakes because you can redeem it. It means make a good choice now. And you might not always do it. I love when I talk to people who've been in Alcoholics Anonymous for a long time, because I think recovering alcoholics get this at a level that most of us don't, because there's a level of bluntness. Like, you get to like a really rock bottom place. And I've talked with a lot of people who are alcoholics or recovering alcoholics who said, you don't understand how much I thank God for the night I spent in jail. Like, that moment where you're like, oh, that's horrible.
Yeah.
And they go, you don't understand. That place is now heaven to me. That place is like the footstool of heaven. Sure, it was horrible, but I got sober after that. I redeemed my relationship with my kid after that moment. That's the kind of conversation that George MacDonald is talking about here, and every moment is encapsulated in it. Marriages, friendships, parents, workplace. You think, hey, I'm going to redeem this later, not understanding that actually the choices we make now actually infiltrate even the past.
Do you want to pause here?
Seeing as we're only like a third of the way through this chapter, probably. I think this chapter is going to be two episodes because there's so much content here about what Lewis is trying to do. This is so much of the meat of Lewis's philosophy.
And we've only heard one Scotch accent.
Okay, you need to be the one to do the next Scotch accent. But I want to end with this bit.
Scottish accent, sorry.
He says Scotch in here.
Okay.
I don't know. He says, then those people are right who say that heaven and hell are only states of mind. This question of if it's all just in your head, right? Like if it's all can be redeemed or any of the rest of it, is it all just a matter of your head? And he says, hush, do not blaspheme. Hell is a state of mind. You never said a truer word. And every state of mind left to itself, every shutting up of the creature within the dungeon of its own mind is in the end hell. But heaven is not a state of mind. Heaven is reality itself. You and I, we all get this opportunity to choose reality or our own lie, to choose reality or our own hell. And that's what we get to talk about next time when he describes the details of what that choice is. This chapter has been much more philosophical than narrative, Forrest, but I want to end by emphasizing, if you're in the middle of like a tantrum or in the middle of your own head or in the middle of your own state of mind, where you go, man, this isn't quite right. I'm messing up my life. Know that actually heaven is available to you now. That's actually possible to have a different life and a different framework and a different future. So stay tuned next week for our new episode about it. But it's teaching me the way. Got no place, but I know just why I'm here. Lift me out of the waste. Keep me steady in the face of fear. I wanna swim in the deepest ocean.